Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Now, in the mind of Christ this morning, we have several passages to note, and we'll begin at 1 Corinthians 15 and then go forward. The procedure is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. We do this so that you might orient to strict academic discipline and use the time, if necessary, for confession alone to God alone. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here. We thank you for this place to worship, the Bible you've provided, the assets for concentration, inculcation, application. It's our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth and therefore magnifying our historical impact within our client nation. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're winding down our current paragraph where we've been noting the doctrine of kenosis, also known as the doctrine of humiliation. As we closed out last Sunday, we noted the necessity for the humanity of Christ. And there were four categories here that we engaged, only to complete three. The first was to be our Savior. This function required him to be a member of the human race, and like Adam, before the fall, and as such was required to qualify as a substitute for fallen mankind. Oftentimes when I sit at my computer and type out these things, it all makes perfect sense to me because I'm looking through the prism of my own thought process. But sometimes when it gets down on paper, there are things wrong with it. And that's why I get bilious when I send out notes ahead of time. But I'd like you to note the way this point was originally composed. It's talking about the reason for his advent was to be our Savior. This function required him to be a member of the human race, and who, like Adam before the fall, was required to qualify as a substitute for fallen mankind. Now, the way that sentence is structured, it sounds like that Adam also qualified to be our substitute. So I rewrote it, and I hope you'll note the correction. This function of being our Savior required him to be a member of the human race, like Adam, before the fall, and as such, was required to qualify as a substitute for fallen mankind. Now, we documented this in 1 Corinthians 15:22, 15:45, and Hebrews 2:4. And the second necessity was to be our mediator. To qualify to be our Savior, the Lord had to be equal in with both parties in the dispute, equal with God and equal with mankind. And he qualified since in hypostatic union he was both God and man. Now, we noted the necessity for a mediator in Job 9, verses 32 and 33, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. The third necessity is to be our high priest. A priest is a man who represents other men before God. And Jesus, from the line of David, qualified to be king and therefore to be the king of restored Israel in the millennium. A priest in Israel must be from the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. Jesus, on the other hand, was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we noted some details about how Melchizedek relates typically with Jesus Christ as antitype. In order to document this, we noted several passages of his priesthood being that of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:20. Hebrews 7:1-4, Hebrews 7, 14 through 17, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Today we note the necessity to be the son of David. Only a person in the direct line of David would qualify to be the true humanity of Messiah. So that has to be documented, and it is very clearly in the genealogies that are found in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. It's also the fulfillment of a plethora of prophecies in the Old Testament known as the Davidic Covenant. And therefore, those who observe these things can quickly realize that in order to identify who the Messiah happened to be, the Davidic line had to be established. Only a person in the direct line of David would qualify. Now, we have some passages that can bring to light this necessity. Matthew 1:6. We go to the genealogy here, and we want to track Joseph's genealogy back to David. That's possible by looking at Matthew 1:6 that notes that Jesse was the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. If you continue reading the passage, you will arrive at Matthew 1:16, where you learn that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. Now, Joseph had nothing to do with the true humanity of Jesus' physical body. That was performed by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, which we've examined in a great bit of detail, but nevertheless, it was important that there be a legal line to David, and Joseph's is established. That in Matthew chapter 1. Now, it must be noted before we go over to Luke's genealogy that there are two lines. The one presented by Matthew is Joseph's to Solomon, and the other is by Luke, Mary's back to Nathan, one of David's sons. Now, in Hebrew genealogies of the first century, the husband's name is substituted for the wife's when her genealogy is referenced. Now, if you don't understand this, you think that there are two lines of Joseph, which would be impossible. The one in Matthew would take Joseph back to Solomon, as we've noted, and then assuming that Luke is to a line of Matthew's, it would take him back to Nathan. Well, that would be impossible, so you have to do research about the time in which the Bible was written. And you learn that when you're going to give Mary's genealogy, her name is replaced by that of her husband. And so here's how Luke 3:23 can be understood. When Jesus began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, Joseph's name is therefore substituted in this genealogy for Mary's. And then it says, the son of Eli. Well, we've just learned that Jacob is the father of Joseph. Here we see son of Eli. And therefore we realize what is going on here. Eli was Mary's father. So her name has been extracted due to custom, and Joseph's inserted. But from that point forward in the passage, you're going to see that it is Mary's line. For her father was Eli. Now, this genealogy continues in reverse order of that of Matthew's and proceeds past Abraham all the way to Adam. Matthew's genealogy stops at Abraham, where Luke's goes all the way back to Adam. And the bloodline back to David is noted in Luke 3:31. At the very end of the verse, it's noted the son of Nathan, the son of David. So it's working back in reverse order. But we see here that one of David's sons is in this particular line. Now, the prophets forecast that the Messiah would be from the line of Isaac, from the tribe of Judah, and from the house of David. All these are extremely important in identifying Messiah, both prophetically and the fulfillment in the New Testament through Jesus. Now, Genesis 17:19 gets things started. It writes there, God said, Sarah, your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, don't miss what is being written here. It's a quote. This is actually the Lord speaking to Abraham about Sarah and her offspring. Sarah, your wife, will bear you, Abraham, a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him, Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. This is a contract. This is an unconditional contract. There are no conditions associated with this. God will do it. My covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. It would last forever. There's no termination date. And it will include his descendants after him. Now, those descendants go all the way down to Jesus, Messiah. And Jesus Christ has eternal life. He holds the Davidic throne forever. Now, this trumps covenant theology. Covenant theology is very popular today and actually has been subscribed to by some doctrinal pastors. Covenant theology boiled down to one simple principle that certainly doesn't cover all of the things you would need to know, but this is extremely important to know. That covenant theology says that the covenants that were given to Israel have been transferred to the church. We're Gentiles, and there are Jews within the body. There's no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, the covenants were given to Israel, the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the bloodline goes down to the tribe of Judah, and then from Judah to the house of David, and from the house of David down to Jesus, all in the Judaic line. And the promises that we're going to note here today will narrow that parameter down to Jesus. We start out with Abraham, Isaac. Genesis 19:10. Please note what we just noted is the line of Christ prophesied from Abraham, history's first Jew. Now we will note the line prophesied through the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter here speaks of rulership. You may have seen in movies, possibly in plays, where a king sits on his throne and he holds a scepter. The scepter indicated authority and rulership. Holding that scepter indicated that he was the man at the top of the list. And what he said goes, and therefore he was the one to whom others must have obeyance. That would be the kingly concept. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is a derivative of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. For when he comes in the second advent, all warfare will then end. He will restore pristine perfection to planet Earth. The animals will get along. They will lose their ferocity and their fear. Man and even children will be able to pet wild carnivorous animals. All of these things will be a drastic change throughout the Earth, and there will be no more war. This is what the progressives lust for, is a warless society. And we will note in other studies that I'm preparing that one of the problems with the progressives is that their lust for world peace motivates them to engage in much warfare. Those who disagree with their ideology must be eliminated. So eventually, the liberal mindset, with its delusions of world peace, always have to eliminate those who disagree in order for, in their mind, peace to occur. Disagreeing with their ideas cannot be accepted, and thus they would view a person that has such ideas as Neanderthal, hopelessly Victorian, warmongers themselves, and so on. And it gets down to the point they believe themselves to be elitists, the Illuminati, the anointed. They know better than you, and your disagreement with them shows that you're way, way down as far as the evolutionary advance is concerned, And it really would be best if only the fit survived, and that would be them. So do not be shocked by some of the concepts and ideas that are currently even being vocalized in our country. These are evil people. They are demon-influenced. I believe some of their leaders are demon-possessed. You should not be surprised by this. This is the devil's world. The appeal trial of Satan moves forward. They have the upper hand because their leader is in charge of the environment. They will always win the argument. The only thing that can change it is Bible doctrine and the fact Jesus Christ controls history. When any nation drifts and meanders away from establishment principles, ultimately satanic concepts intrude and ultimately take command of the entire environment. That's what we're seeing happen in our country. It's happened before. There's nothing new about this, and therefore you should not be overly concerned about it. Other than to devote yourself to the study of the Word of God so that Jesus Christ will have a reason to be motivated to alter history on our behalf. It's happened before. It can happen again, but the time is short. Nevertheless, we see here that Shiloh is a derivative of Shalom, which means peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and therefore He will establish the peace that everyone really would like to have occur, but cannot until the second advent. It says here that to Him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That, of course, is a reference to the second advent. Now, the next passage we're going to note, is the Davidic covenant prophesied. It was prophesied by the prophet Nathan, no relation to David. The prophet Nathan transfers this information to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. Here's how that passage reads. When your days are complete, this is Nathan speaking to David, and the pronoun your here is David. When your days, David, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, who's the his here? I will raise up your descendant, singular, after you. Now, that's the resurrection. He will raise him up in the incarnation, and he will raise him up in resurrection, and he will raise him up in the ascension. I will raise him up after you, who will come forth from you, line of David, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the forever clause. It doesn't end. The kingdom of Jesus never ends. The contract has been given to David, and the Davidic line will produce the Messiah, and the Messiah will sit on David's throne forever. It is not transferred to anybody else. Verse 16, your house, meaning your bloodline, and your kingdom, namely Israel, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is crystal clear that everything is going to be in the hands of Jesus Christ for eternity. Now let's have the Davidic covenant reiterated. We can go to one of the Messianic Psalms, which in this case is Psalm 89, 34 through 37. We're going to reiterate the original proclamation of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. My covenant I will not violate. We start at verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. This is the statement again that trumps covenant theology. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. 35. Once I have sworn by my integrity. Once I have sworn by my integrity, I will not lie to David. Verse 36, his descendants, the bloodline, shall endure forever. and his throne as the Son before me. The throne there speaks of the authority of the one who sits upon it. Verse 37, it shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. Now let's note the Davidic covenant fulfilled. We'll start first with Luke 2:4, and then note several other verses in that passage. Verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the family of David. Luke 2:10 and 11. The angel said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, we have taken a good bit of time to note several doctrines associated with who and what Christ is. This one right here will come in handy for the moment, Kenosis Illustrated. Before we move on, I want to review two very important definitions that we have observed in our study of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, of kenosis, and of humiliation. The definition of the hypostatic union. The word hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis, and hypostasis really means one's true essence, one's essential nature. In other words, we can look at you and see what you look like externally, but what are you internally? We're all the same internally. We have the same human essence. You can see that on the right, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, and conscience. Everybody's the same. To be a human being, Homo sapiens, we would have to possess these four categories of invisible soul essence. And since we do, we're called human beings. This is true humanity. That is what Jesus Christ possessed. At the same time, he was also undiminished deity. There is a hypostasis for his deity and essence. And you can see that, hopefully barely, on the left side of the chart. This is the divine essence box. There is God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each possesses this essence. And therefore, to be God, that essence must be there in toto. It cannot be altered, diminished, or changed. Now, for Jesus Christ, these two essences were united into one person. In other words, he possessed the essence of God, while at the same time he possessed the essence of true humanity. That is called the union of the hypostasis, the union of essences. And therefore, the definition of the hypostatic union is as follows. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, two essences, one divine, the other human. They are inseparably united. Jesus Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the Father in resurrection body in hypostatic union, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. Mixture or loss. You're not to assume that somehow these things blend and coalesce together. They do not. There's no blending involved here. There's no transfer of a divine essence or attribute, I should say, over to true humanity. There's no transfer of a human attribute over to divine essence. It would destroy each if that were to occur. Without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union presently exists at the right hand of the Father, and that situation is eternal. Jesus is different from God and the Holy Spirit in that he is man. He is different from true humanity in that he is God. As man, he is superior to man because he is perfect and impeccable. Now the definition of kenosis. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of His divine attributes, voluntarily restricted the independent use. He did not make personal, haphazard decisions to access divine attributes. Whenever He did that, it was in accordance with the plan of God for salvation. So He voluntarily restricted the independent use of His divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the Incarnation and the First Advent. Now, this means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of His divine nature to benefit Himself, to provide for Himself, to glorify Himself, or to act independently of the future plan of God for the church age in a way that would compromise the prototype spiritual life. Now, an important point there is He never compromised the prototype. His duty, His obligation, His mission was to move forward in the Incarnation, utilizing the assets available to Him in the prototype divine dynasphere. The prototype has a power gate, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which He possessed at the moment of the virgin birth and never lost it. And you can move all the way down to gate 8, the winner's gate of spiritual maturity. And this is something that He achieved in early childhood, approximately age 12, we're taught. But the complete and total understanding of the entire Old Testament, He did not grasp until He was ready to enter into His public ministry at age 30. There's a tremendous amount of information in the Old Testament. There's things having to do with prophecy, things having to do with history, things having to do with all of the various things that are involved in the doctrines of the Mosaic Law, and He was to fulfill them. He had to fulfill the law of Moses, not the law of men. And the Pharisees, the scribes were Pharisees. The Sadducees, the Herodians, all of these people had different and sundry ideas. And they had developed an oral law that, according to them, enabled a person to stay up to snuff with the Mosaic Law. And over time, this eroded into a very legalistic system that really had nothing to do with the Mosaic Law in so many aspects. Jesus Christ's duty was to fulfill the Mosaic Law. He was harassed to complete and fulfill by others the oral law. And He was not bound to do that, although it made a lot of people mad with Him. Now, what we find here is that He simply moved forward in constructing within His cardia the kind of information He would need to defend His soul and remain sinless during His public ministry of approximately 3 years. Now, to do that, He has to not only advance to spiritual maturity, He has to go beyond that to an extreme level of sophistication where He knows by heart all there is to know in the Old Testament so that He can effectively defend His own soul as well as complete the mission as He confronts so many adversaries in the Incarnation. Now, I'm reminded of a movie I recommended to you that is really sort of weird. It's a weird movie, but it's worth the effort to get through it. And it's called The Book of Eli. The Book of Eli, you will find that it illustrates the point that I've just made. So I won't tell you more than that. But understand this, it's a weird movie. You've got to get past the fact you think it's weird. Just let it grind until you get down to the end. Okay, I think we're ready now. We go to paragraph 21, The Silent Years, the introduction. Since the canon of Scripture was closed at the Council of Damascus in AD 382, then the only inspired information we have regarding the life of Jesus Christ is complete. So we sealed up the text in 382. Nothing can be added, for the Scripture is closed. Whatever is in there about the youth of Christ is all we get. Matthew 2 concludes in verse 23 with the Lord's arrival with His parents in Nazareth from Egypt. He was almost a year old. Chapter 3 jumps to the events just prior to His public ministry with the arrival of John the Baptist at Bethany on the eastern shore of the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea. Now, I've got a map here for you. I never know if these things show, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Well, you can see that Jerusalem is over here. It's up in the central highlands. And then you move down over to Bethany, which is on the eastern shore of the River Jordan. That's where the baptisms took place by John the Baptist, and one of his candidates was Jesus. Now, Luke 2 covers the Lord's youth from his birth up to his return to Nazareth following the Passover of A.D. 13. He was almost 13 years old, and chapter 3 of Luke also begins with the account of John the Baptist. The Gospels of Mark and John do not mention the Lord's youth at all. Now, we've taken the time to examine the circumstances under which the Lord functioned during the incarnation under the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ. And we just reviewed two very important definitions associated with his humiliation, the hypostatic union and the doctrine of kenosis. Now, this humiliation occurs under the concept of kenosis, and we have done a thorough examination of the various expressions of that humiliation. Just to take on true humanity, although sinless, was a humiliation from our viewpoint. Please remember that Christ was not humiliated. As God, he was not humiliated, and as man, he was not humiliated. He endured the humiliation, we find out in Hebrews 12. But the concept that we have to approach, if we understand these things, is for us to look at it as a humiliation. And we find out that the humiliation includes just being involved with true humanity. And then there's a humiliation that he had to endure going through all of the harassment that he took, having to function under a prototype system that was designed really for true humanity. He had to depend on other things rather than his divine essence. He could not in any way dip into his divine attributes. He had to use the human attributes that he possessed and therefore use those in order to access information in the prototype. That's humiliation. He was assaulted. On many occasions, they tried to kill him. They insulted him. They tracked him down on several opportunities. Then there was obviously the humiliations that led up to the crucifixion, the humiliation of the crucifixion, the humiliation of the imputation of our sins, the humiliation of the judgment of our sins. All of these things are involved in this concept. Well, this humiliation occurs under the concept of kenosis. He could not access divine attributes and use that power to eliminate all obstacles. That would have violated the plan of salvation. And so the primary principle that we've extracted from this is that our Lord was required to function in his true humanity inside the prototype divine dynasphere by which he grew in grace and acquired a comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, once he entered into his public ministry, he was completely prepared to face the temptations of the devil and the world that he rules. Now, you're not good at this. You will go out the swinging doors as we get through here today, and you're going to run into something today that's going to ruin your day. And you're going to react, and you're going to get mad, and these kinds of things go on. And that's normal, because you're fallen, you have a sin nature, you have reactor factors that you haven't conquered yet, and therefore you're just you. What does that mean? It doesn't really mean anything, because you're just human and can't help it. We are just a sorry lot. Sorry. I'm not sorry that you're sorry. I'm saying you're sorry. We're all sorry. I remember when I was little, and some person in town would do something obnoxious, and my parents would give an evaluation of what they thought about it. And it would be something like this. Can't help being a Jones. They're just sorry. And it didn't mean that they were sorry about something. It means they were sorry. Did you get that? That's what you are. You're just sorry. And what can make you, what can get you better than this? Is there anything? Is there a magic potion? Well, yes. Yes, the transforming the soul, as Romans 12 teaches us, transforming the soul, renovating the soul with the thinking of the Word of God. Think as Christ thought. Think as He thinks now. Restore wheel tracks of wickedness with wheel tracks of righteousness. That occurs through an arduous, step-by-step, grueling process of absorbing within your soul the principles of the Word of God. And that can change you to where you're not as sorry as you used to be. And as the circumstance improves, you become an honorable individual by comparison to what you used to be when you were sorry. You're never going to be, never going to acquire, never going to accomplish the perfection that we all would hope we could attain. We'll always be, to some degree, sorry. Jesus Christ had to move through the same kinds of challenges that you face, yet without sin. And that was a part of the humiliation, that He had to endure that from a system designed specifically for humans, when He had assets available to Him that would have enabled Him to eliminate the problem if He had wanted to. No orientation and adjustment, just eliminate. Well, once He entered His public ministry, He was completely prepared to face the temptations of the devil and the world He rules. Details of the silent years between ages 12 to 30 are not recorded for our instruction, and therefore we can be confident that the Holy Spirit did not consider it necessary for those details to be recorded in Scripture. Efforts to pursue the mystery of the silent years require dependence upon extra biblical sources. The conclusions reached in such an effort must be classified as nothing more than conjecture. Now, Merriam-Webster defines conjecture as supposition, inference from defective or presumptive evidence, a conclusion deduced by surmise or guesswork. Now, those are nice words to describe what we're about to do. And I know that you're thinking, well, why would you mount the pulpit that is communicate the absolute truth of the Word of God and get involved in supposition, inference, defective, presumptive evidence, deduced by surmise, guesswork, i.e. conjecture? Because I think there's a point to be made. I think that as we've gone through these studies here, we've realized that for Jesus Christ to accomplish His mission, He had to be so knowledgeable about everything in the Old Testament that there was nothing the devil's world could present to Him that He could not manage from that inventory of ideas. And that those silent years, they consist of an invisible bracket of time in which He was able to absorb that information and to do so in such a way that He actually, in essence, had memorized the Old Testament. The question that we're posing here, therefore, is not to try and discover the process and procedure of how that occurred, but just to emphasize the point that something like that must have occurred. And I'm going to take a source that will at least stir your imagination as to how this could have transpired. Now, with this in mind, I will enter into the realm of conjecture and supposition, not with the intent to assert anything dogmatically, but to relate the only source that offers any conceivable idea of what may have occurred as the Lord made preparation for His public ministry. The source is from E. Raymond Capps, The Traditions of Glastonbury. Capps' premise for his argument is drawn from several passages of Scripture that seem to imply that the Lord spent a considerable amount of time away from Nazareth and the region of Galilee. Now, these verses and some background information on Joseph of Arimathea provide the basis for Capp's argument. There are some exegetical fallacies within his commentary, which I will address where necessary. But we will also find that he is able to establish a basis for his argument to such a degree that we will at least be able to contemplate and appreciate the arduous commitment and dedication our Lord had to have invested in his preparation to achieve our so great salvation. And therefore, we move in paragraph B to proof passages, maybe, maybe not. We look at these with jaundiced eye. Capt selects several verses that, when viewed from his premise, can lead to the conclusion that, at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord had not been a recent resident of Palestine. So we're going to go into some verses that are going to imply to us that Jesus was in so many ways new on the scene when he arrived at the Jordan River and was baptized by John. Where had he been? And what had he been up to? The first passage we will note follows the Lord's recitation of Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 2a, recorded in Luke 4 verses 18 through 19. This takes place in the synagogue in Nazareth. The passage is Luke 4:22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" What he'd just done is gone into the synagogue, and it was customary to do that. You could walk into the synagogue, and you could be invited to open a scroll and read from it. Sometimes the passage was requested. Sometimes you were allowed to choose it yourself. What Jesus chose was a passage that showed his first advent and his second advent. And you will note that that he read was 61:1 through 2a. And he stopped in the middle of verse 2 at his first advent. He did not continue on to that latter passage that references his second advent, thus indicating in his reading by stopping short that the first advent was in progress. And he said to them, "This passage has been fulfilled in your sight." And so they were discussing this, and in verse 22, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now, Capt assumes the question is one of ignorance, as if they were not all sure of his identity. In other words, who is this guy? The Greek demands, however, a positive answer. Yes, he is the son of Joseph the carpenter, as we'll note later. Then we can note in verse 16 this. At the beginning of the passage, there are two clues to support the premise. Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth." This is the same context. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up." The verb trepo there, where he had been brought up. We know that. We know that from Luke, that when the Passover was over, this is approximately AD 13, he goes back to Nazareth with his parents. You remember the whole ordeal where they were headed back, and then he winds up missing, and they go back to find him. He's in the temple discussing with the rabbis theological subjects at age 12. And then, of course, they round him up, and they head back to Nazareth, and that is the last we hear of him. He's in Nazareth with his family, and it says in the passage that he's submitted to their authority. Now, how long does a child submit to the parents' authority in the Jewish culture? Until age 20. So what went on between ages 12 and 20? He was a protege of his father, the carpenter. We'll note a passage in a minute that identifies him as a carpenter's son. I think we've already seen that one. Another one says that he was a carpenter. So he is a protege, an apprentice to his father, the carpenter, and he ultimately becomes a carpenter himself. Now, therefore, he had a training period of about 8 years. He submitted to his parents' authority. We will note, therefore, later on in our study, what could possibly have happened shortly before or certainly by age 20, where he disappears from the area of Galilee. and stays gone for a period of time. What Capt is seeking to establish here is that there are certain passages of Scripture that if you read them with the understanding that these people don't know who he is, then it's possible that he disappeared from view as a child and did not return until he was an adult. Now, let me give an example. Do you have family albums? Can you go back to what you looked like at age 12 and then flip to age 30, assuming your albums are that well organized? And I can tell you that Jo Henry's is. She can give you any year, we can flip it open. And I'm telling you, we were looking good at age 30. But not as good as we looked at age 12. But you don't look the same. Some people can maintain their facial structure for a good long while. But oftentimes everything changes when you reach adulthood. See, age 12, you hadn't hit puberty yet. And then as you move into adolescence, all of that, you start growing and getting broader. The guys do, mostly. And then when you hit age 20-some-odd, then things change. But I'll tell you this, and I know this from baseball. You don't really hit your peak until about age 27 or 28. And you can tell by the numbers. The great guys like Pujols are not bound by this. But the guys just have a normal career. The big numbers occur at ages 27 and 28. And then maybe around 29 and 30, it starts to the numbers go down. And then by age 35, they stick a fork in them. But the point is, there's the change that goes on from childhood, say age 12, to adulthood, age 30. You look differently as people observe you. Do you get the idea? And so is it possible that when these people see this man standing in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he is absolutely in control of the situation, he's making these marvelous readings and then following up with very insightful statements and then claiming that all of this has been fulfilled? Who is this guy? I said, well, is this Joseph's son? Why don't they know this? So it says in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Not where he lives, where he had been brought up, Trepho. And as was his custom, Etho, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Oh, this is customary. The phrase had been brought up is the pluperfect paraphrastic of the verb Trepho, which places emphasis on results that existed in past time. And the passive voice indicates the Lord received the action of the verb. He was brought up by his parents in Nazareth in a past time. And classical Greek trepho means to cause to grow or increase, to bring up, to rear, especially of children bred and brought up in a house. That from Little and Scott's Greek English lexicon. The Koine follows precisely with its definition of trepho. To feed, nourish, support, provide with food of children, rear, bring up, train. That's from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Now, this indicates that Nazareth was the place where the Lord had previously been nurtured as a child. And during his time in Nazareth, we know he was a carpenter's apprentice under his legal father, Joseph, and a master carpenter himself. He is called the carpenter's son in Matthew 13:35. He is called the carpenter in Mark 6, verse 3. Now the phrase, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, would be applicable anywhere the Lord happened to be on a Sabbath where a synagogue was located. So there is nothing in this verse that suggests the Lord was a present or recent resident of the city of Nazareth or its environs in Galilee. The question posed by the locals in verse 22 does demand a yes answer, but their knowledge of who Jesus is does not in itself imply he was also a local. D.A. Carson agrees in this excerpt. Nazareth is explicitly named only by Luke in chapter 4, verse 16. That Jesus taught extensively in the synagogues is certain, but he did not limit himself to this environment. And what Carson is saying in his section Matthew in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, that's volume 8, page 335. Now, I rarely reference commentaries, but D.A. Carson is a guy I trust. And he's agreeing with his concept here. There's nothing in the text that says he lived in Nazareth, or the only place he went to synagogue was in Nazareth. He's simply saying that he was at Nazareth, and on the Sabbath he went to the synagogue that was located there. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's not the custom for him everywhere else he goes, no matter where a synagogue might be located. That's the point. Now, the parallel passage to Luke's is found in Matthew 13, 54 through 57. We've run out of time. Let me read it, and then we'll pick up at this point after tea and crumpets. Matthew 13, 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did he get this?" Now, if he had been in Nazareth all this time, they would have known, would they not? Verse 55. And I've got this passage here for someone that asked me about this passage. Okay? So here's your reference point. Is not this the carpenter's son? They would call him by name. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, the writer of the epistle, and Joseph, that would be Joseph Jr., and Simon, and Judas, the writer of the epistle, Jude, four brothers, and his sisters, plural. There's at least two, could have been more. Are they not all with us here in Nazareth? Where then did this man get these things? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Where did he get this stuff? Now, a parallel passage to this is Mark 6, verses 1 through 3. Both passages, as an aside, will give you the siblings of Christ. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. Now, notice that in all three of the gospel accounts of this event, Jesus is never called by his name. They recite the names of his brothers, but he is never so identified. Now, this is where we want to pick up. We'll review Matthew 13, 54 through 56, and then continue our study. And I've gone a little long. It'll put us back here at 5 till the hour.